Greet you this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. The blessing to be the house of God and to welcome each one to the service this morning. The title I've chosen for the message this morning is Convictions and Values. I'd like to look at the definition of those two words. The definition of conviction is a firmly held belief or opinion. The definition of value is the regard that something is held to deserve. The regard that something is held to deserve. The importance, worth, or usefulness of something. A person's principles or standards of behavior. One's judgment of what is important in life. We look at church history. We observe what people call convictions and what people call values, and we see results of, I guess, our ideas of those two words. And sometimes our idea is correct of what the word means, and other times it's not. With what we've been going through as a church here lately and looking at, you know, with the interviews that we had and looking at some standard issues, I have done a lot of thinking and praying and studying about how is this supposed to work? You know, what is God's plan? And it's ironic that we had Colossians chapter 2 as our Sunday school lesson today. However, if we look at that chapter and we look at the people in the city of Colossae, the Colossian people, I believe a lot of those people were Jews. And if we notice a key verse in that chapter, it talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was blotted out, which was standing against us. So I think we can clearly see that Scripture is primarily talking about the Mosaic Law. However, we as a people, as a church, as a culture, we can create our own law and put it in a place where the Mosaic Law was to those people at that time. And, you know, when we look at the Mosaic Law, what was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? There's a key verse in the Bible that gives us insight into that. Does anyone know what that verse is? Norm? That's right. That's the verse I was thinking of. So it's kind of like God knew how human we are. And so God said, I'm going to make and put in place this system of rules to show us that it's impossible for us to please God without faith, as it says in Hebrews in the faith chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that verse in Colossians 2, our memory verse, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in Him. I believe that is key in our experience. Now, we know that the Mosaic Law was written, was put into place prior to the New Covenant. It was back in the old dispensation. And we have been given the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is replacing the Old Covenant. It has, Jesus said that He came and He fulfilled the law. And as that key verse in Colossians 2 says, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, was standing against us. He blotted that out. He fulfilled that. And He gave us a higher covenant, a new law. And the old covenant, the old law had to do with what we do. The new covenant has to do with who we are. So when we become a certain person, when we become a new creature in Jesus Christ, it affects what we do. And it affects the matter of the heart. The old law was simply up here in our head, in our minds, whereas the new law, the new covenant, God says, I will write them in their hearts. And it affects what we do. We look at church history, and we see the splits and the splinters that have come due to humanism, to put it bluntly. And we look at the first several chapters in Revelation. I'm not exactly sure what the time frame was of that, but it was shortly after the early church. Was that maybe AD 60 or 70 range? Which was basically 30 to 40 years after Jesus ascended to heaven and established his church. And we see already those seven churches there in the first several chapters of Revelation, and the deviation that had come about from God's perfect will and God's perfect plan for his church. Now, why was that? I read something in Christianity Today, or when I Googled it, how many denominations do you think there are in the world today? I didn't have a clue. And I'm still not sure that Christianity Today knows what they're talking about. But according to the study that Christianity Today did in 2001, there were just shy of 34,000 denominations in the world. And that hurts. The Bible says to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And I'm not sure how God sees all that. You know, Paul did talk about being glad that the gospel was preached, even though it wasn't maybe exactly the way he thought it should be. But he was glad that the gospel was being preached. We can look at it that way, and, you know, maybe that is the correct way to look at it. However, I think that when we look at all the denominations, that there is something there that militates against the heart of God. I think there's something there that militates against God's plan for his church. And when we look at repentance, the scripture says that the goodness of God brings us to repentance. When we look at repentance, it simply means to change one's mind. And when we look at church history, and we see deviation from God's plan and God's order. And by the way, when we look at denomination and we think of a lost person that is looking at Christianity and he is wanting answers. And I've been started reading a book lately called Climb the Highest Mountain. It's written by Gene Edwards. And Gene Edwards brings out in that book that a person that is lost, you know, if we come to him and we take the Word of God and we take the Word of God and we take biblical truth and we beat the person, this sinner, we beat him over the head with it, so if you will, and we prove him wrong and we back him into a corner, it doesn't do anything to bring about the need that the person has, that the heart is crying out for. I mean, he's been hearing that all of his life. The devil has been beating him up. And here we, who are supposed to be representing God, representing Jesus Christ, we come and we just do more of the same. And it's like, you know, just affirming in his mind that he is a hopeless case. That's the way Satan works. But Gene Edwards brings out that the heart cry of that sinner, of all of us as sinners, is Jesus Christ. We want Jesus, don't we? And especially, you know, when we're in a lost state, like Peter was, and I appreciate that article there in our bulletin, Peter walking on the water, when he began to sink and it was hopeless, what did he do? You know, he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." We look at church history and we see the splits, the splinters, and we see that it militates against the heart of God. So what is God wanting for us today? There's a key word that is used multiple times when Jesus spoke to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Does anyone know what that word is? A key word that is used several times when John was writing that to the churches that Jesus said. He said, "Do this or else I will come." Repent. That's right. That means when we look at church history, and when we look at church history, Gene Edwards says, and I believe it's true, there are two main streams of Christianity in church history. One is Catholicism and the other one is Protestantism. And we look at church history and we see the error, we see the deviation, and we as Anabaptists, you know, we would probably more closely identify with Protestantism. However, we do come from Catholicism, really. And we look at error, and we might pride ourselves and think that we have somehow kept it together, and we have somehow gotten it right. Well, the Bible says, if a man thinks he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. So when we look at our situations, and we see error, that key word comes to mind. That is what God is saying. He's saying, repent. Repent for the things that we have deviated from God's plan. You know, sometimes we come across in our circles that the church is infallible, that the church is the bride of Christ. Is that a true statement, that the church is infallible? When we look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, were they the bride of Christ? I believe we'd have to say yes, right? Were they infallible? They were not. And neither are we. And when we begin to think that we are setting ourselves up for a fall. So I believe the heart of God for us today is that we look at our situation, we see where we are, and if there are errors in our walk, as he says, "You have therefore received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in him." We see error, that we repent of that, and we come back to the basics, to the rudiments, to the foundation, I believe is what God is wanting for us today. There's one thing that has been on my mind here for the last year or so. When I think of our circles and the things that have been happening and the splinters, the splits that I've been observing, and that is this thing of unity or the lack of it. You know, when we see a new church starting out, it could be a split from a community starting a new outreach, or it could be an outreach from a community that is sometimes started as an outreach, sometimes it is started to prevent a split, if you will. And generally when that is done, there is new hope and there is new vision. However, so many times that newness is founded on and based on a standard of practice and changes that are made in the standard of practice. And we have a new hope and a new vision of how we want to do church. And that brings about a spirit of unity. But according to Scripture, that is not unity. And we notice, when we look at history, we notice how that you give that 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and so often there is disunity. Pleasant Grove, Pleasant Hill, and you know, whatever you want to call it, church name becomes a place of that is not so pleasant anymore. Because Brother L and Brother R stand up and they bite and devour each other. They butt heads. And they both say that I am standing on clear teaching from the Word. Brother L says that and Brother R says that. And then you have, you know, 50 or 100 other members and they choose sides. And now you might have 30 members with Brother L and 70 members with Brother R, and here you've got yourself set up for a split. What is God's answer? You know, and we can fault our standard of practice for that. Well, that's not the fault. You know, one thing I've observed over the years is when we have a standard and we draw a line and we have, it's kind of like what I've observed with pigs already. And, you know, maybe I shouldn't liken us to pigs, but that's kind of the way the human nature is. That's where the prodigal son got himself when he followed his human nature. He ended up in the pig pen. Have you ever noticed how that you can have a fence and maybe a woven wire fence, and inside the woven wire fence down low you have a hot wire to keep the pigs from pushing against the woven wire and tearing up the fence. Well, what do the pigs do? They root around in that mud and they push the mud forward and forward and up and forward until they come against the electric fence and they short it out. And now they can attack the woven wire fence at will, because the electric fence is shorted out. And it's kind of like that, you know, when you would take the electric fence away and you would move that woven wire and electric fence out, you know, another 50 feet and you would enlarge the pig pen, they're content for a little bit. But you give it a little bit of time and it's back to the same thing. It's rooting in the mud, pushing the mud against the fence, and eventually attempting to get out of the fence. And that's the way it works. That's the way human nature works with our standard of practice. It doesn't matter where the line is. Wherever the line is, that's where the battle is. And so you can change the line all you want without effectively taking care of the problem, because the problem isn't in the standard of practice. The problem is in here. And I don't know, I see time is going way too fast. I don't think I'm going to be able to do justice to this today. But back up a little bit. Back to our standard of practice. We also have this thing of, you know, we have a rule that is written, and we have people that say that we have a conviction against whatever that rule is against. Let's say black shoes, for example, that I have a conviction against coming to church with brown shoes. However, the thing that I have observed over the years is that you will have people, and I guess that wasn't a really good illustration for this example. Let's back up a little bit. Back before we had allowed musical accompaniment on our tapes and CDs, we would have the rule, and we would have people that would say we have convictions against musical accompaniment. However, if the truth would have been known, there were people who would have been behind the scenes and would have been using, listening to tapes or CDs or music with musical accompaniment. But if there would have been a vote that would have been put up for the church to want to allow musical accompaniment on tapes and CDs, they would have voted against it, and they would have said, we have convictions against that. And a lot of times, not always, but sometimes, I should say, there may be cases where people would say, we have convictions against this, and vote against it when there's a vote for it, and the vote goes through, and they may be the first ones to go out and get the camera or whatever that was allowed. Now, what is wrong with that picture? Was that actually a conviction for those people? A conviction that the dictionary says a conviction is a firmly held belief or opinion. It wasn't held very firmly, was it? You know, if when something is changed, we now immediately go out and do the very thing we said was a conviction. A value probably wasn't even really a value. A value is something of importance or worth or usefulness. So it probably didn't have a whole lot of value. Let's go back to the thing of black shoes again, just for example. How many of you would, if someone would pay you $10,000, and let's take that out of our church standard. I know that's in our church standard, so let's not make it a church rule, but let's just see what your actual value is of the thing of wearing black shoes to church. How many of you, for $10,000, and again, remember, it's not in our church standard, we're just for example, how many of you for $10,000 would come to church 1 month, 4 Sundays in a row, wearing brown shoes or some other color on the latest part? How many of you would do that for $10,000? Okay, quite a few. So that could be bought, right? It's not of all that much value to you. Okay, on the brethren's side here, how many of you would come to a church function without a shirt or t-shirt for one time? Would you do that for $100,000? Just one time now. What about $1 million? $10 million. See, that's a conviction. It can't be bought. And that is where our Anabaptist forefathers were on this thing of rebaptizing. Infant baptism, according to the Bible, wasn't a believer's baptism. So therefore, it was a conviction. It was something they were willing to die for. It was a firmly held belief. So the point I want to make is, when we look at standard of practice, we look at church life and church history, let's be careful what we call a conviction and how much we stand on it. Because that will affect, you know, when there's this Brother L and Brother R, that will make a difference on how firmly we stand on what we think is right. Sometimes I think we need to take what we think is our conviction in a time like that, when there is dissension. And by the way, I believe that biting and devouring one another is actually coming from our enemy, the devil. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So when we look at all the denominations out there and we see the confusion that is resulting from that, if the confusion isn't coming from God according to Scripture, who is it coming from? Who is this that is making brother L and brother R butt heads and bite and devour one another to start a split in a church? Did it come from God? Even Satan. Satan. Okay, thank you. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Even though they both say we have clear scripture that we're standing on. Somebody's got to be wrong, right? Can't both be right. Chances are they're both wrong. You know, what would happen if Brother L and Brother R would both lay down what they claim to have as convictions and just lay them down, and all of us would do that, and we would just let ourselves go through the fire. You know, and maybe if Brother L and Brother R continue in this thing, maybe that would be our call of God, is to lay down what we think is our conviction, or maybe even what we think Scripture says, and just lay that down and not become part of that fight, that confusion, which is actually coming from our enemy seeking to destroy us. And just lay our opinion down and let this thing go through the fire, and whatever is wood, hay, and stubble of our conviction, if you will, is going to burn up when it goes through the fire. And the gold, silver, and the precious stone that are actually of value in our belief system will come out purified when it goes through the fire. In Isaiah chapter 36, I see I'm not going to have time to do justice. We'll have to just kind of skip over this in brief here. The king of Assyria had come against the cities of Judah, and he took several of them. And then Rabshakeh was the captain, I believe, of the army of from Assyria. And he came up to Jerusalem, and he was talking to the people that were on the wall of Jerusalem there. And he was talking, wondering, you know, he was asking questions, trying to bring about doubt to the people there in Jerusalem. And he asked a question. He said, is King Hezekiah was king at the time, he asked, is he going to trust on Egypt, the king of Egypt? He said, Pharaoh is like putting your hand on the top of a broken staff, and when you lean on it, the staff will pierce into your hand. It'll go through your hand. Painful thought. So when we look at our situation, we look at the Anabaptist people today, we look at Catholicism and Protestantism, we look at the 33,000 some denominations that there are, what is the heart of God in this? What Hezekiah did after Isaiah talked to Hezekiah, God said, I'm going to send a rumor, a blast on this captain, Rabshakeh, and I'm going to make him go back to Assyria. And so, and that happened. And then Rabshakeh sent a letter to Hezekiah, and he wrote in that letter, he said, you know, don't you think that there's any God that's going to be able to deliver you out of my hand, because I'm coming back for you. And I'm going to do to you just like I did to the other cities of Judah. What did Hezekiah do with that letter? He went, he took it. Well, first of all, the people that brought the letter to him had torn their clothes and they put on sackcloth. That's what Hezekiah did, which is a sign of repentance. And he went and he spread that letter before God. And he prayed to God. And he asked God to show him what to do. Now today we don't generally tear our clothes and put on sackcloth in a physical sense, but we can do that in a spiritual sense. And I believe that's what God is asking us to do today. When we find ourselves in a situation that we're asking ourselves, God, is this from you? Is this where you want us to be as a people? Well, I'm not sure. Can y'all see that? Halfish? I'm not sure why this Zoom isn't working. Anyway, we'll leave that. We have in our circles, and this correlates directly to the scriptures where Jesus talks about, I don't have time to look at those, but in Matthew 20 and in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus talks about authority, and he talks about the authority that like the Gentiles have, they exercise lordship. They have a hierarchy set up. And a hierarchy is where different people within the system have their places and they have preeminence and dominance over other people. In Revelation, when it talks about the church, it talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that's talking about taking preeminence over the laity, leaders taking preeminence over the laity. When we have, and I recognize that our culture probably has, you know, this in different, just to varying degrees, the word I'm looking for, the way we have this. You know, there are people in our culture that would teach that a bishop should be like the dad in the home, and that the ministers, deacons, if you will, would be like the wife in the home. That the dad would be, the husband is above the wife, if you will, and has lordship or headship over. And that the laity would be like the children. And the children would have to do what the parents say. Isn't that very clearly a hierarchy? Where you have different positions for different people. And we say that we have Jesus Christ as our foundation, and we have Jesus Christ as our head. The question I have, is it possible if we believe in something that directly militates against God's will and plan for His church, is it possible to actually have Jesus as our foundation and Jesus as our head? I question if it is. And then there again, we have to recognize that this would be in varying degrees. You know, we have friends in the Amish circles that would even not believe and teach the new birth. So, you know, there are varying degrees of deviation from God's plan and God's will for His church. If we look at scriptures like in Ephesians 2, where it talks about Jesus Christ, and going back to this thing, what we really need is Jesus, just like a lost sinner. What we really need is Jesus. And it says in Ephesians 2 that He is our peace, and He hath made both one. And Jesus' prayer in John 17 was that all they, not only these disciples now, but all they who come to believe on My name would be one, even as God and Jesus are one. Even as we are one, He said. And we can put Holy Spirit in that as well. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, He says, in whom the building fitly framed together. I have to turn to that. In verse 21, it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And when I think of a building, I think of a picture that is a little bit more like that. When When I think of, okay, in verse 20 it says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." When I think of a cornerstone, I think of a stone that is all the way at the bottom, and the foundation is founded on that cornerstone. And then the Bible also tells us about the in several different scripture about the stone that was rejected of the builders, and it says he has become the head of a corner. And when I think about the head of a corner, I think of a building block, a stone that is all the way at the top, and it goes around the corner of the wall. Now we're just looking at, you know, the corner of the building here. But when we take the apostles, prophets, we take these two bottom blocks and all the rest of the blocks that would be going up into this building, which of those blocks is the most important? It isn't, is it? They're all equally important, right? Now, there's more weight on the blocks down here at the bottom, but they're not more important. And the whole thing, the whole building is tied together with Jesus Christ. And how do we have Christ in us today? How is Christ in us today? Right. Yeah. He is, but how is he in us? In what form? The Spirit. That's right. The Spirit. Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I leave. Because if I stay here, I can't be everywhere at once. I might be over in Jerusalem and you need me here in Paris, Tennessee. I might be in Chicago and you need me here in Paris, Tennessee." So he said, "I'm going to send you a comforter." And he said, he's going to teach you all things. He's going to guide you into all truth. And 1 John 2:27, read that verse, "The anointing that you have received, you have no need that any man teach you, but the anointing abides in you, and he is truth." That is how Jesus Christ is in us today. And so we look at this picture, and we look at God's will for his church. The church is likened to a building here according to Ephesians chapter 2. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. I think I'm going to have to close with that, and maybe at some later date we might have a continuation if the Lord leads. As I think back to the last several messages, there was a message here some time ago about expecting. You know, when we look at our situation, we look at the mess we have created because of our lack or our negligence or our just simply not doing anything. Do we expect God to just somehow come in and clear up our mess, and we just sit by and, you know, "God, there it is. You clean it up." No. God expects us to say, "God, I have made a mess of this. I am sorry. I repent of this. Will you show me how, or will you help me to clean this up?" And when we begin towards that, we begin to go towards that, God comes in and he does it for us somehow. But we have to exercise our will and decide enough is enough. Because our will, our choice is the key, because God gave us choice. And when we look, so many times when we look at the mess we've created, it looks hopeless. But the God of hope, That was the next message. The God of hope gives us hope that it is possible that this can change, this mess can be cleaned up. He doesn't leave us just sitting. The next message was about pain. You know, so many times we go through life, we've been hurt, we have pain, and we're not connecting to God because we have so much pain. And God wants us to be healed from that pain so that we can begin again to connect with Him and hear the Holy Spirit speak to us. And when we do that, we exercise our will, we believe in, we have faith in the God of hope, and we allow Him to heal us from pain. We begin to connect with Him. We begin to have a spiritual hunger after God that is insatiable, a hunger that just won't quit. And we press towards God. And then it starts to become not just about us. And I believe that the more we grow in God, the more we grow in Christ, the more we're going to be not focused on ourselves anymore, but be focused on others. And we're going to want others to be part of this building that is fitly framed together. And we're growing in the Lord, and holy habitation is what He says. So that's where we are today. So what I would like to propose for whosoever will may come is what the writer says, the Bible says, is that we together seek God's will. And we fall on our faces like Hezekiah did, and we spread out and we ask God to show us, are there any golden calves that we have set up? And when we go back to this picture here, I know I'm going over time, but just quickly here. Here recently I heard a minister talking about an illustration that was given for the standard of practice. And that illustration was that the standard of practice is like a tent pole, the center pole of a tent that runs right up through the middle. That disturbs me. To me, that looks like a golden calf. Something that we're worshiping, something we have put in a place where it doesn't belong. When we have a building that is fitly framed together, and we are all united in Jesus Christ. And by the way, when there's a new church that is started, our unity needs to be in Jesus Christ. It's not in how we do church. It's in having Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone, our foundation, and the head of our corner. And we are all in submission to Him. And whatever He tells us to do, we will do. And we all have that common goal and that common vision of Jesus Christ. There's no room for a golden calf. So the standard of practice is vital to maintaining our culture, but it is completely separate from our statement of faith. And it needs to be set out to the side somewhere as something we want to do. We want to maintain our culture. We appreciate it, but we don't worship it. In no way, shape, or form is it part of our building. Even though part of it may be founded on biblical principle. For example, giving up our values for God's values, for black shoes, for example, or a cape dress, for example, how much value do you think God puts on black shoes or a cape dress? You know, I believe God has value on simplicity and on modesty. But black shoes may be one way of being simple, and a cape dress is one way of being modest. But when we begin to worship the item, it becomes a problem. And I believe those are the kind of things that God is wanting us to look at and wanting to repent of and to dethrone. And I believe this applies to our Anabaptist people by and large. And God is saying, repent. Jesus is saying, I'm coming back for my bride, and my bride is going to be pure. The question is, are we part of that bride? Are we part of this building? Or are we worshiping somewhere off, worshiping a golden calf? There was an Amish man here some time ago that told me of his struggle with, you know, knowing, am I saved or not? And his ministers assured him, you just do what you're told and it'll all be okay. You know, and if we're wrong, they said, we are accountable. There was an evangelistic taxi driver, praise the Lord, that was led by the Spirit to talk to him, and he was able to show him from Scripture, when you get to judgment, there won't be an Amish minister there that is going to take responsibility for you. And this man came to the realization that he wasn't born again. And if he would have died, he'd have gone to hell. He wasn't part of the building. But he repented of that. And today, praise God, he is part of the building through Jesus Christ. That is a tragedy that is happening in our Anabaptist circles. That is not the heart of God. That is something to be repented of. If you would go back to our Anabaptist forefathers and they would be here on the earth today and would know about that with the belief that they had, what would they say about that? I believe they would be appalled that our minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in the gospel through Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to bring this to a close. What I am inviting us to do, whosoever will may come, contact me, anybody who would like to, go on a 7-day fast, and I will explain further as to how we would do that for anybody who would be interested. And seeking the heart of God, to spread this out before God and asking God, Lord, what is it? Is there anything that we need to repent of? What is your will for us as a church here at Calvary? And seek God in that together. And I would love it if every member here would do that. There was a preacher that said something like this, that when difference comes together in unity, power is released. And I think that's a true statement. You know, all of us are different. And when we come together in unity and we're seeking God in unity in Jesus Christ, power is released. Satan is defeated. God can work wonders when we come together like that. Let's kneel to pray.